All right, we're spending the day in 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings this morning, and we're going to be in 1 Kings tonight. And of course, normally on Sunday nights, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Kings. And of course, since our church started nearly 15 years ago, here in a couple of months, we'll be celebrating our 15-year anniversary. And we've had a goal here of preaching verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter through the entire Bible, and we've done much of it, but I will tell you that this is my favorite form of preaching, or my favorite style of preaching, the verse-by-verse studies through the narratives in Scripture. I just feel like it's what I personally enjoy. Obviously, I enjoy any sort of study from the Word of God, but it's my favorite to be able to dig into the stories. I've told you many times that the Bible is the best sociology book you'll ever have. And I think God gives us these stories, these narratives as an example for us to teach us things about humanity and about ourselves, and to dig into it and to spend some time in a verse-by-verse study, really soaking out everything we can out of it. I think it's profitable. I hope that you're finding it profitable. And we've been moving through the book of 1 Kings. And this morning, of course, we looked specifically, we didn't spend a lot of time in 1 Kings. We kind of used it as a jumping point, but we looked at verses 26 and 27 in a Father's Day sermon on the fall of Abiathar this morning. And this evening, we're going to back up a few verses and pick up where we left off last time. Last time we were in 1 Kings together on a Sunday night, we looked at verses 1 through 12, and I preached a sermon about David on his deathbed and directives that he gave from the deathbed. And if you remember, just a real quick recap, of course, my wife and I were out of town, and then we had the graduation service. So it's been several weeks since we've been in 1 Kings. But if you remember, in chapter 1, we saw Adonijah attempt to steal the kingdom in a conspiracy that involved Joab and Abiathar. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw David on his deathbed, and he gave Solomon some specific instructions on how to deal with those conspirators and those rebellious men. Tonight, we're going to focus on how Solomon carries out those instructions. We're going to look at four, in this chapter, we're going to look at four men who could be described as enemies of the state for Solomon and the kingdom here. And each of these men had a history with the kingdom. They made choices that brought them into conflict with God's appointed leader, Solomon. And these four men, I'll just give this to you kind of up front. I'm just giving you some introductory things just before we jump into it. But the four men that are highlighted in this chapter that are rebellious men or enemies of the state for Solomon are Adonijah. I gave each one of these men a title, so I'm going to give this to you, and you don't have to jot this down, but this is just how I see these men and how I plan to preach this to you. Of course, we have Adonijah, and he's the subtle supplanter. And we have Abiathar, he's the disgruntled defector. We've got Joab, who's just a big bully. And then we have Shimei, who's the impulsive insurrector. And we're going to work our way through those four men and look at these men in detail. But just to set the context for you, this chapter has 46 verses in it. I know we've been moving slowly through 1 Kings chapter 1, chapter 2. There's so much in the story, in the narrative, we want to slow down to grasp it all. There's some chapters that don't have as much narration going on, like when they're building the temple. We're probably going to move a little faster through those chapters. But just to give you some context, there's 46 verses in this chapter. We've already dealt with the first 12. Tonight, we're probably going to deal with the first two of these four men, and we're going to probably make it up to verse 27, and then next time we're together, we'll finish the chapter between verses 28 and 46. So don't think we're going to get through the whole chapter tonight, and hopefully that gives you some sort of comfort, all right? I'm not going to try to be too long tonight. We're going to look at the first two enemies of the state, Adonijah and Abiathar. And we already talked about Abiathar a lot this morning, so we won't have too much to say, but we're going to look at these men. All right, so we'll begin number one with the subtle supplanter, Adonijah. And I call him the subtle supplanter because that's what he's trying to do. He's already tried to take the kingdom by force and by conspiracy. Now we're going to see him do this, and he's going to try to supplant the leadership, and he's going to do it in a subtle way. And I want to just look at these, and I think this story might be a little confusing at times to people, but I want you to see it, and I'll do my best to explain it to you. Notice verse number 13, 1 Kings chapter 2, and verse number 13, the Bible says, And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. And if you remember on Mother's Day, today's Father's Day, but on Mother's Day, I actually dealt with this story, and we saw it through the lens of mothers, and we highlighted Bathsheba and the way that she was treated by Solomon. I'm not going to spend time on that tonight, since we've already done that. But that just goes to show how many sermons you could preach from the same passage of Scripture, looking at it from different angles. It's just the Word of God is a great treasure, you know, and there's so much that you can pull out of it. But I want you to notice that Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, and she asks the question, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. And of course, the reason she asked, Comest thou peaceably, is because Adonijah tried to conspire to take the kingdom from Solomon. And if you remember, it was Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet who brought this to David, because both Bathsheba and Solomon were in danger. If Adonijah would have been successful in taking the kingdom, he would have surely killed Solomon and killed Bathsheba. And of course, that conspiracy has now collapsed. Solomon is now on the throne. Adonijah has been thwarted in his plan to take the kingdom. But now Adonijah approaches Bathsheba. So of course she asks, you know, are you coming peaceably? Because this was someone that was being hostile towards her. And he said, peaceably, verse 14. And he said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And she said, say on. And he said, thou knowest. Now I just want you to notice here in verse 15, the things that Adonijah says. I think it's interesting. He says to her, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their face on me. And that's true. At one point in the previous chapter, he had already declared himself king. People had already looked at him as though he was going to be the king. And if it wasn't for Bathsheba, if it wasn't for Nathan the prophet, if it wasn't for David, he would have been king. And now he says to her, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about. He said, it was mine, but now it's not. I did have it, but now he says it's turned about. And I just think this is interesting. I think you should notice this phrase. He says, and it's become my brother's. Notice this little phrase. He says, for it was his from the Lord. And he says, you know that it was mine, but the Lord didn't want me to have it. You know that it was mine, but now it's become my brother's, referring to Solomon. He says, for it was his from the Lord. And I'm not preaching necessarily on this subject tonight, but I do want to take a moment to say this. You know, we often find ourselves in trouble when we want to have something that the Lord does not want us to have. I think it should matter. And Adonijah here is expressing. He says, you know that I had the kingdom, and now it's taken from me. It's turned away from me because it was of the Lord. The question I would want to ask Adonijah, but doesn't that matter? Doesn't it matter that God wanted Solomon to have the kingdom? Doesn't it matter that God did not want you, Adonijah, to be the king? And look, you and I need to realize in life that when we desire to have that which God does not desire for us to have, all we're going to do is get ourselves in trouble and cause chaos and cause problems. You will live a much happier life and a more content life if you just learn to be happy with that which the Lord has for you. You need to be happy with the lot that God has given you in life. You need to not desire to have that which God does not desire for you to have. And that might be something that God just doesn't want you to have in general, or maybe something that God doesn't want you to have right now. You know, young people will get themselves into trouble because they desire to maybe have a physical relationship with a member of the opposite sex, and they'll get themselves into trouble, and that's just something that God doesn't want you to have, not ever, but definitely not right now. If you're just a teenager, if you're just a young person, you're not married yet, that's not something God desires for you to have. That's something that God does want you to have one day when you're married and when you've done things right. But if you try to take something that God just doesn't want you to have, you know what you're going to do? You're just going to create chaos. You're going to create problems. You're going to create all sorts of regrets in your life. And it's best to just ask yourself, you know what Adonijah should have asked himself before he set this plan in motion to take the kingdom and to be the king? He should have asked himself, is this what God wants for me? And look, before you and I start making all sorts of plans, I'm going to go get this career, and I'm going to go move over here, and I'm going to go live over there, and I'm going to go do this job, or I'm going to pursue this in my life. Before you do that, you ought to stop for a second and ask yourself, is this what the Lord wants? Is this what God wants? Here Adonijah says, I had the kingdom. He says, howbeit the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And I think the question that you and I should always ask ourselves is this God's will? Is God willing? Is God? Is this something that God desires for me to have in my life? So here we see Adonijah acknowledging that this was not something that God wanted for him. And then in verse 16, he brings this request to Bathsheba, the whole reason why he's there. He says, and now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not. And she said unto him, say on. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king. And again, I'm not preaching about mothers, and I'm definitely not preaching about mothers on Mother's Day. I already preached about, on Father's Day, excuse me. I already preached about this on Mother's Day, but I will highlight it for you that this shows us about the relationship that Solomon had with his mother. Solomon, who's the king now, who's an adult, grown man, here Adonijah says to Bathsheba, I pray thee, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay. So it was obviously apparent to Adonijah that Solomon and Bathsheba had a good relationship. He says there in verse 17 that he give me Abishag, the Shunammite, to wife. Now, if you remember from chapter 1, remember the first beginning verses of chapter 1, the Bible tells us that David was old and he got no heat, is what the Bible says. And if you remember, instead of just buying him, you know, more blankets, they went out and they found this young virgin maiden by the name of Abishag, the Shunammite, and she became his concubine, and she lay with him in bed. Although the Bible tells us that David did not know her physically, she still became the king's concubine, and we talked about that, and of course, there's all sorts of things that could be said about that, and I preached about that already. But now, we see this woman, Abishag, being brought back up, because Adonijah, David is now dead, and Adonijah is coming and wants Solomon to grant that Abishag, the Shunammite, would be given to him to wife. And he's asking Bathsheba to make this request because he says that Solomon will not say thee nay, talking about Bathsheba. Notice verse 18. And Bathsheba said, and I think Bathsheba probably responded to this, maybe the same way you and I probably responded to this the first time you ever read the story. And I don't know about you, I don't know if you've ever read the story or if you ever read the story and stopped to consider the story, but I know for myself, when I first began to study this and read this, of course, years ago, my response, I think, was probably similar to Bathsheba's response, and it's there in verse 18, she says, well, I will speak for thee unto the king. You know, when I read this, I kind of thought to myself, like, okay, he likes Abishag, and he wants to marry her. You know, what's the big deal? Maybe there's nothing wrong. That's great. I mean, maybe that's fine. You know, it seemingly seems very innocent. And what we need to understand about the devil and the attacks of the enemy is this, that they are subtle. The Bible tells us about the devil in the Garden of Eden, that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. The word subtle means that it's not overt. It's not easily seen. It's hidden. And you look at the story and you think to yourself, what's the big deal? He wants to marry Abishag. He apparently likes Abishag the Shunammite. And Bathsheba seems to think the same thing. She says, well, I will speak for thee unto the king. Look at verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. And again, we see the honor and the respect that Solomon had, not only for his father David, but for his mother Bathsheba. You know what the Bible says, young children and teenagers? The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. And the Bible actually says that when you honor your father and your mother, he says it's the first commandment with promise. And the promise that God gives is that if you honor your father and you honor your mother, that God says that ye may live long on the earth. And here we see Solomon honoring his mother. He rose up to meet her. He bowed himself unto her. He sat down on his throne, and he caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. Notice verse 20. Then she said, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife. Now, here's what I think Bathsheba's probably thinking. Bathsheba, I think, is a good woman. Obviously, we know her primarily from the adultery with David and how much she played a role in that is up for debate. But I think it's clear, we saw it on Mother's Day, that Bathsheba was a good woman. She was a woman that raised Solomon for the Lord, and she taught him some great things. And I think that Bathsheba's probably has a lot of empathy, and she's probably thinking in her head, I mean, this is what I would be thinking if I were Bathsheba, and I think this is probably what she's thinking. She's probably thinking, you know what? He lost. Adonijah lost. My son won. He was supposed to be, he thought he was going to be the king, and now he's not the king. My son is the king. He's you know, the loser. He's not the victor. So what's the big deal? Throw the guy a bone. He wants to marry Abishag. Just let him have Abishag. I think that's probably, I mean, I don't know that, but I think it's probably what Bathsheba is thinking. And she said, verse 21, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, thy brother, to wife. And I want you to notice the response, because if you're kind of reading this for the first time and you're not sure how the story's going to go, you're probably thinking like, okay, whatever, what's the big deal? He already lost. He lost the kingdom. He wants to marry this woman, Abishag. She goes to Solomon. But I want you to notice Solomon's response, verse 22. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? And then he says, ask for him the kingdom also. For he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. So I want you to notice that Solomon immediately realizes that this is just the next phase in the conspiracy that has collapsed in chapter 1. He says, why are you asking for Abishag, the Shunammite, for my brother? He says, why don't you ask for the kingdom? He's mine elder brother. And the idea of Adonijah being the elder brother would be this argument that would be made that he has more right to the throne than Solomon, being older than Solomon. And then Solomon brings up the other conspirators. He says, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. These are all rebellious men who tried to take the kingdom from Solomon. So Solomon responds in a way that might be a little surprising. He says, why are you asking for this? Why don't you just go ahead and ask for the kingdom? And why don't you go ahead and just ask for Abiathar and Joab and Adonijah to win? And again, you might think, okay, Solomon, are you overreacting here? Look at verse 23. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now, I don't know about the reasoning here for Solomon. I'm just going to give you my opinion. But I think what happened here is that if you remember, the reason that Adonijah went to Bathsheba is because he said, the Bible says, that he said, And his thought about Bathsheba was that he will not say thee nay. That Solomon was not going to say no to his mother. He loved his mother, and he wanted to do everything he could for his mother. And by the way, I think as leaders, that should be our primary just reflex, and is that as leaders, we should always want to try to do what we can for those who are following us. And of course, Solomon was the king here, and they already knew he's not going to say no to you. And then in verse 20, Bathsheba says, I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on my mother, for I will not say thee nay. So he already said, I'm not going to say no to you. And obviously that was probably a mistake. Maybe he should have said, well, tell me what you're going to ask first, and then I'll tell you if I'm going to say yes or no. But he'd already said to her, I'm not going to say no. Then she asked for this. So now Solomon's in this position where he says, well, I already said I'm not going to say no to you. You're asking for this, but you don't understand that what you're actually asking for is the kingdom. He says, why are you asking? Why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. So Solomon just realizes, I've already said that I'm not going to say no. And I realize now that this was a subtle attack to try to take the kingdom. So I'm just going to have to put this guy to death. That's what the story seems to indicate. Verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. Verse 25, and King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. The reason I want to explain the reasoning as to why Solomon put Adonijah to death is because if you remember David's deathbed directives, David told Solomon, you need to put Joab to death, and you need to make sure Shimei doesn't go to the grave without blood. Said, you need to take care of these men. But Adonijah wasn't one of those. And Solomon here was trying to let Adonijah, remember at the end of the previous chapter, Adonijah comes and he's asking for mercy, and Solomon says, go home. But Adonijah couldn't help himself. And now he has to be put to death because of this request. So let's begin with this. What's the big deal here? What's the big deal? Why does it matter that Adonijah is asking for Abishag the Shunammite? Well, let's keep your place there in 1 Kings chapter 2. That's our text for tonight. But go with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, you're there in 1 Kings. So if you go backwards, you have the book of 2 Samuel. And let me say this. When it comes to studying the Word of God, and especially these narratives, we have to realize that we're talking about cultures and societies that existed thousands of years ago. And I think that sometimes it can be difficult, even as much information as we have from the Word of God, and we also have information from history, I think we just have to realize that sometimes it's difficult for us to kind of wrap our heads around the norms and the cultural norms of that time. And the best thing that we could do, and this has been a theme that I've been bringing up a lot lately, and I think I'm going to continue to bring it up, is that we need to learn to think biblically. When we have a question, we shouldn't just run with whatever assumptions we have and think, well, you know, because it would be easy to get up and preach, well, Solomon's just insecure here, and he's making a big deal, and what's the problem? Because there's nothing that I can find that says, don't let Adonijah, or don't let somebody marry a concubine, as far as like a command that God has given. But when you understand Scripture and you understand the stories of Scripture, and you begin to think scripturally, you begin to see these things that maybe they're not these clear commands, but you begin to see things that help you to understand the culture and the context as to what is going on. So what's the big deal? Here's what I believe the big deal is, and it is this, that the Bible seems to indicate, and I'm wording it that way for a reason, because maybe there is a clear verse, I just haven't thought of it or I haven't found it, I can't find a clear verse that says, don't do this, but the Bible does seem to indicate that claiming a king's concubine was symbolic of claiming his throne. You say, where does the Bible seem to indicate that? Well, let me give you a couple examples. The first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Remember when Absalom tried to take the kingdom from David? He brought a rebellion against David. The first thing he did after David fled from Jerusalem and Absalom comes into the city triumphant. 2 Samuel 16 verse 21, the Bible says this, and Ahithophel said unto Absalom, so this is Ahithophel giving counsel to Absalom, here's what he tells him, go in unto thy father's concubines. Remember, David had left, and he brought his soldiers with him, and he brought much of his family with him, but he had left some concubines behind, and he left them for the purpose of them caring for and taking care of the palace and taking care of the household. He had left these concubines, assuming that Absalom and whoever comes in is not going to hurt these women, is not going to put them to death or anything like that. And when they get there and they realize, hey, David left some of his concubines, Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father, then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. Verse 22, so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And I'm not going to go into the details, of course, here, but what the Bible is telling us is that they put a tent up on the house, the palace there, and then Absalom went in and had a physical relationship with his father's concubines. And this was done to, of course, humiliate and embarrass David. But it's also done to show this idea that Absalom is now king. By the way, let me just say this. This was part of David's consequences. If you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, thou art the man, one of the things that Nathan told David is that you have done this secretly, but what the Lord is going to do to you, he's going to do it openly. And this was part of that, of the consequences of that sin. But I want you to notice that, why did Absalom do this? He did this because the Bible seems to indicate that claiming a king's concubines was symbolic of taking his throne or claiming his throne. And of course, a concubine is a wife. And some people debate what a concubine is. But I think if you just study scripture, it's very clear that a concubine is a wife. She's called a wife. A concubine's father is referred to as the man's father-in-law, and he's referred to as the father's son-in-law. And what the Bible teaches, or what we see from scripture, if you just look at it, is that usually a concubine is not a free woman. It's a servant woman, what we would call a slave, who's been purchased for the purpose of marriage. So she's not a free woman, and she's a concubine. And again, that's a sermon for another day. I've proven that in the past. Look at 2 Samuel chapter number 3. So we see the example of Absalom. And what did we see? We see that Absalom went in unto his father's concubines when he attempted to take the kingdom. You said, well, that's just one example, and maybe that was just Absalom, you know, because Ahithophel said, then people will know that you're abhorred of your father. And look, that's a terrible place to be in, where you're telling your parents, I hate you, or you're trying to act like you hate your parents. It's not a good thing for Christians to do. But let me give you another example. That's not David and his estranged son. 2 Samuel chapter number 3. Here's another example. Do you remember when, you know, we're rewinding, going back into history. Remember when Saul first died and David is first made king of the southern kingdom of Judah? If you remember, he was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah for 7 years. Before he becomes king of the entire nation of Israel for 33 years, for a total of 40 years. During those 7 years when he was the king of Judah, one of Saul's sons was the king of Israel, a man by the name of Ishbosheth. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says this, and it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner, Remember, Abner was the captain of the host. He was equivalent to Joab, but on the other side for Saul and for Saul's son, Ishbosheth. The Bible says that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, notice what Ishbosheth says to Abner. Ishbosheth is the king. He's the son of Saul. Abner is the captain of the host, has been faithful to Saul and is now faithful to Ishbosheth. But Ishbosheth finds out that Abner has been having a relationship with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. Notice verse, last part of verse 7, Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" So here we see Ishbosheth calling out Abner for going in unto his father's concubine. Of course, Abner responds not well. Verse 8, "Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth and said, Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me this day with a fault concerning this woman?" And just to unpack that a little bit, the only reason Ishbosheth was king is because of Joab. Ishbosheth was a very weak leader, and he was weakened, and Joab was the one that was really keeping him on the throne. And when Ishbosheth calls out Abner, when he calls out Abner, Abner gets offended and says, "I'm pretty much the only reason you're the king." And of course, this is when Abner goes to David and gives his allegiance to David, and then Joab meets Abner and kills him and murders him, if you're familiar with the story. That's how the story goes. What I'm pointing out to you is this. Why does Ishbosheth, if Ishbosheth knows that the only reason he's king is because of Joab, is if Ishbosheth knows that, excuse me, I keep saying Joab, good night, Abner, the next guy we're going to talk about is Joab, but Abner is the reason he's the king, and Abner has made himself strong. Why would Ishbosheth call out Abner for this? I think he calls out Abner for this because it's a big deal to take a king's concubine. And I don't think that Abner really was doing it to try to take the kingdom, but it can be perceived that way. So again, when you look at the story in 1 Kings chapter 2, you might think, what's the big deal? But wait a minute, Absalom took David's concubines as a show of taking the kingdom. Abner took Saul's concubine, and Ishbosheth had a problem with that and called him out on it. So what the Bible seems to indicate is that though you and I may not necessarily understand all the nuts and bolts as to how this works, it definitely seems to be that trying to take the concubine of a king has some sort of a meaning, is some sort of a play towards putting yourself in the position of that king. And for Adonijah, who's already the elder brother over Solomon, he's already got kind of one thing over Solomon, and then if he were to marry the concubine of David, Solomon seems to think this guy's just trying to position himself to take the kingdom. So that's the big deal. And I hope that makes sense to you. I think that makes sense from Scripture, though we don't see a very specific reasoning as we kind of look at it all together. I think the big deal is that the Bible seems to indicate that claiming a king's concubine was a symbolic claim to his throne. That's what Solomon sees. You say, "I don't see it." Well, don't feel bad because Bathsheba didn't see it either. But Solomon saw it. So the big deal is that it was a subtle attack to supplant the throne. You say, "What's the takeaway?" Here's the big takeaway. You're there in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Let me give you several thoughts with regards to this big takeaway. I'll give you the one big application, and then I'll give you some sub-points under this application. The big takeaway is this, that attacks from the enemy are often subtle, not obvious. Remember, the Bible says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. When he came to Eve to deceive her, He wasn't obvious. It didn't look like this is an obvious attack. You're trying to trick me. You're trying to hurt me. He was talking to her. He was deceiving her. He was manipulating her to try to hurt her, but she didn't realize that. I'm talking about the serpent with Eve. This is how Satan works. The Bible says that he's transformed into an angel of light. The Bible says that he's very subtle. Attacks from the enemy are often subtle, not obvious. So what are the takeaways? Here's the takeaways. Let me give you five statements real quickly. Number one, even well-intentioned people. Because here's the truth. Bathsheba wasn't trying to hurt Solomon. Bathsheba just spent the whole chapter one trying to protect Solomon and trying to help Solomon and trying to rescue Solomon's kingdom. Bathsheba loved Solomon. She was for Solomon. But here's what you need to understand, because look, we're talking about a kingdom here, but this is a sociology lesson. It applies to all organizations, whether we're talking about a nation or whether we're talking about a church, whether we're talking about a family, we're talking about a work situation. These things can be applied in those areas. And of course, I want to apply it to a church because that's primarily the context that we're in. And here's what you need to understand. Even well-intentioned people like Bathsheba can be manipulated by people that are enemies like Adonijah. Do you understand what I just said to you? Adonijah wanted to hurt Solomon. Bathsheba did not want to hurt Solomon. But Adonijah texts Bathsheba. Adonijah reaches out a friend request to Bathsheba. Adonijah reaches out to Bathsheba, manipulates Bathsheba to get Bathsheba working to hurt Solomon. You say, but Bathsheba didn't want to hurt Solomon. I agree. Well-intentioned people often, without knowing it, without realizing it, can be manipulated by bad people to hurt the kingdom, the church, the family, the organization. You don't have to like what I'm saying to you. I'm preaching the Bible to you. This is what the story tells us. Even well-intentioned people, even good people, even people who love you, even people who love the kingdom can be manipulated by the enemy. Let me give you another example from a different story. Are you there in 2 Samuel 15? Look at verse 11. This is Absalom again. Remember Absalom? And Absalom's a big deal in this because it's all connected, the family of David. But look at 2 Samuel 15, verse 11. And with Absalom went. Remember when Absalom takes the kingdom, he brings a civil war against his father and takes the kingdom from his father. I just think it's interesting. The Bible says, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. Did you just see what we just read together? Absalom splits the kingdom. Absalom takes people out of the kingdom. He takes people out of David's kingdom into his kingdom. And these people went. You said, but they were good people. Yeah, they went in their simplicity, the Bible says. They knew not anything. Now look, I'm just here to tell you that sometimes people can get, even good people can get manipulated by bad people. They'll quit the church. They'll attack the church. And you look at it and you think to yourself, like, this person doesn't even know what's going on. They don't even understand that they're being manipulated as a pawn in this game. They just went out in their simplicity. And they knew not anything. Bathsheba's being used as a pawn here. So what we see is this, that even well-intentioned people, like Bathsheba, can be manipulated by the enemy. Here's another takeaway for you. Make your way back, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I want you to notice the response from Solomon again. It's interesting to me that Solomon sees right through it. Solomon's response, verse 22, and the king answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. He says, why don't you ask for the kingdom for Joab? Why don't you go ahead and ask the kingdom for Abiathar?
Why don't you ask the kingdom for Adonijah? That's basically what you're asking. He says, you don't realize that that's what you're asking, but that's what you're asking. Bathsheba. Here's the second takeaway for you. Takeaway number one, even well-intentioned people can be manipulated by the enemy. They can go out in their simplicity and they knew not anything. Here's statement number two. The leader, in this case Solomon, can oftentimes see what the follower cannot. Isn't that true from the story? Bathsheba doesn't see what Solomon sees. Bathsheba doesn't understand what Solomon understands. And you say, well, is that Bathsheba's fault? It's not Bathsheba's fault. But you know, Solomon has grown up in the kingdom. Solomon has grown up under David. Solomon's got some experience. Solomon understands what happened with Absalom. Solomon understands what, obviously, we know that Solomon's a wise man. He's going to become a lot wiser here in the next chapter. But even now, he's referred to as a wise man. He understands how things went down between Joab and Abner. He understands these things. And look, I'm just here to tell you, I'm not trying to tell you that I'm better than you or whatever, but I'm telling you this, that sometimes in church, sometimes the pastor and the pastor's wife, not because we're smarter than you are, not because we've got some insight from the Lord, but just because we've been doing this for 15 years, we just have a little more experience and we've just learned to see some things that maybe you just haven't seen. I was just recently talking, I was talking to Brother Andrew on a Sunday night, and he was mentioning to me, obviously our church is going right now through times, difficult times, and we've lost people or whatever. And he was saying, you know, it's interesting, Pastor, because, you know, for me, he was speaking to himself, like, this is the first time that I've seen this in our church, but you've experienced this in the past. I just thought there was some wisdom there from a young man saying, I'm just going to follow your lead because you've already gone through this more than one time. You and your wife have already gone through this over the last 15 years. It's the first time I'm going through it. And here's what I'm saying to you. By the time you've been doing this for 15 years, by the time you've been meeting with people in your office for 15 years, by the time you've been dealing with the drama and the conflicts and the criticism for 15 years, I'm just telling you, you would probably begin to see some things that Bathsheba doesn't see. I'm just saying to you that sometimes even well-intentioned, even loyal and faithful people like Bathsheba can be manipulated by people like Adonijah. And the leader, Solomon, can sometimes, and I would even say oftentimes, see things that the follower just doesn't see. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal with X, Y, and Z? Why is pastor just, you know, he's just trying to be controlled. What's the big deal? What's the big deal with Adonijah asking? Well, Bathsheba, I know you don't see it, but Solomon does. I know you don't see it, but Ahithophel did. Absalom did. Ishbosheth did. Abner did. And Solomon sees it. Sometimes the leader can sometimes see what followers cannot see. Here's statement number three. And actually, let me just give you an illustration. And again, it doesn't have to do with wisdom, although I do think that wisdom is involved in it. It doesn't have to do with just spiritual insight, although I do think that sometimes the Lord does give leaders more spiritual insight, but I think that it just has to do a lot with experience. You know, if you think about the game chess, when someone first begins to play chess, it's very difficult for them to see anything past the first move. I mean, the whole thing is so confusing, you know? It's not like checkers where it's just like, you know, doot, doot, whatever. You know, you've got this guy moves this way and that guy moves that way. One guy goes vertical and the other guy goes in an L and it's five boxes or whatever. You know, you've got all these different pieces that do different things. So when you first start playing chess, it's very difficult to see past the first step. Once you've done it for a while, once you've played for a while, once you have some experience, you know, you begin to think two or three, maybe even four steps in advance. But you know, true chess masters, and I am in no way, shape, or form a true chess master. I like chess and I play chess. But you know that true chess masters were told they can see up to 10 steps ahead. They begin to move these pieces. Not with, here's what I'm going to do next, but knowing what they're going to do over the next 10. I'm talking about people who know what they're doing, who have experience. And here's what I'm telling you, is that you put a novice, someone who's just never dealt with it before, never experienced it before, and they're just looking at the next step versus someone who can see 10 steps. Bathsheba is saying, here's what he's asking. What's the big deal? Solomon can see 10 steps ahead. The leader can sometimes see what followers cannot. Here's statement number 3. Sometimes the leader cannot trust well-intentioned followers. I hope you understand my heart. I'm not saying that as an attack on followers. But sometimes the leader cannot trust well-intentioned followers. You know why? Because sometimes well-intentioned followers just can't see past the next step. Sometimes well-intentioned followers cannot perceive that they're being manipulated by Adonijah's. And by the way, the leader is not that he's smarter or his wife is smarter, is that they've probably just learned this the hard way before. They've heard it. They've learned this lesson. They've played this chess game before. And sometimes leaders cannot trust well-intentioned followers. That's why leaders must sometimes make hard decisions, even when good people, even when faithful people, even when loyal people unintentionally advocate for bad outcomes. Even when good people say, I just don't understand why you don't do this. I just don't understand why you don't do that. If I was you, I would do X, Y, and Z. But you just need to understand that sometimes leaders, they can love you, they can be for you, and they know you love them and you're for them, but sometimes leaders cannot trust. In this instance, Solomon could not trust Bathsheba. Here's statement number 4. Sometimes well-intentioned followers need to just trust the leader. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Here's what the Bible says. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable, not for them, for you. And I'm just telling you that in light of the fact that even well-intentioned Bathshebas can be manipulated by ill-intentioned Adonijahs, and in light of the fact that leaders like Solomon can sometimes see what followers like Bathsheba cannot see, and in light of the fact that sometimes leaders cannot trust what well-intentioned followers are doing or saying because they have to make a hard decision, even though the good people are unintentionally advocating for bad outcomes, the conclusion of the whole thing is this, that sometimes, just every once in a while, a well-intentioned follower needs to just give the leader the benefit of the doubt. Amen. And they need to just realize, maybe I don't have all the details. Maybe I don't know the whole story. Maybe I haven't been privy to all the conversations that have been had about the situation. And maybe I just can't see what the leader sees. So maybe you need to just trust the leader. And look, I'm applying it in a church congregation, but I'm saying in every area of life, this applies. Look, teenagers, I know you don't think it, but your parents may just see things that you aren't able to see right now. They might, you say, well, my parents are this and my parents are that. Look, your parents, by sheer experience, probably see things that you're unable or unwilling to see. And it would be in your best interest to realize that though I may not agree with mom, though I may not agree with dad, can you at least admit the fact that there's no one in this world that loves you more probably than mom and dad, who has good intentions for you? And if they're telling you, no, don't go there, no, don't do that, no, that's not going to work out for you. Instead of just saying, you don't know. Maybe sometimes well-intentioned followers need to just trust their leaders. Look, I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just telling you, I don't know how many times over the last 15 years, I or my wife has looked at someone and said, don't marry him. Don't marry her. Sometimes I've said, just don't marry them right now. Give it some time. Give it a year. Don't look. It's just, I've looked at men and I've said, look, you're here. I've looked at ladies and said, you're here spiritually. They're here spiritually. Oh, but I'm gonna get them. You know, listen to me. Put yourself on a chair. Have somebody hold your hand that's on the ground. You try to pull them up and they try to pull you down. Let's see who wins that battle. You know, it's much easier to pull you down than it is for you to pull them up. And I've told individuals, you marry that person, they're going to drag you out of church. Oh, no, no. Well, you know, once we get married, one year later, 2 years later, they're out of church. And I don't say that in some sort of a cynical way. I say that with a broken heart, telling you that sometimes you just need to trust the people that God has put in your life as leaders and realize that maybe they just see something you haven't seen yet. Because even well-intentioned followers can be manipulated. And sometimes the follower cannot see what the leader sees. And sometimes the leader, no offense to you, needs to ignore you lovingly because you're not thinking straight. You're looking two steps down the road and there's a 10-step strategy here that you're not seeing. And sometimes well-intentioned followers need to just trust their leader. And you know, over the years, I've had people come back to me. I've had people come back to my wife and say, you're right. You're right. And of course, we love people and we say, we want to help you. We're going to help you through this and we want to help you with these things. But I'm just telling you that God has put people in your life to love you, to care for you. And sometimes you just got to trust them. So we see, number one, the subtle supplanter. I've already been preaching for 51 minutes, but let me just deal with the second one quickly because we dealt with a lot of it this morning, so I think we can do it quickly tonight. Why don't you notice the disgruntled defector? This is Abiathar. We already talked a lot about Abiathar, but let's just look at some applications real quickly. We'll be done. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. And unto Abiathar, so Solomon has now dealt with Adonijah. And I guess he sees this as an opportunity and says, well, I'm already dealing with Adonijah. Might as well just deal with the rest. So Solomon, the Bible tells us, and unto Abiathar the priest, said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. He just got done putting Adonijah to death, and he says, you need to go now, you need to get thee unto Anathoth, you need to go to your own fields, you're worthy of death. But I want you to notice what Solomon says here. Solomon says, but I will not at this time put thee to death. Solomon says to Abiathar, I'm not going to put you to death. You say, why? Why does Solomon not put him to death? Is it because Solomon's a respecter of persons? No. Is it because Solomon's afraid of Abiathar? No. You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that Solomon does not put this man to death for two reasons. Look at it, verse 26. Because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father. Solomon says, I'm not going to put you to death because I'm going to take into consideration the fact that you have served the Lord. Because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father. And here's the second reason, because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. You know what Solomon says? And by the way, the Bible tells us that Solomon was a very wise man. He doesn't just ask, he's going to ask for wisdom here in a minute, become a very wise man. But even in chapters 2 and chapter 1, we're told over and over that Solomon was a wise man. Do you understand that it took wisdom to ask for wisdom? Amen. So he's already a wise man. He gets exceptionally wiser in the next chapter. But he says, I'm going to take into consideration your service and your history. Thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. Because Abiathar had been faithful, not with Adonijah, but through Absalom and through the battles of David. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he, the Lord, spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. We talked about that this morning in detail, and the prophecy there of Abiathar's removal and the thrusting out from God. We see God's judgment there. But let me just say a couple of things with regards to this. Some takeaways. Here's the first takeaway that I think you should consider. And it is this, that God's judgment may be delayed, but it's always just. Amen. The judgment against the house of Eli, we talked about it this morning, came 100 years earlier. God told Eli, because of your sins, I'm going to remove you and your family from the priesthood. But then God doesn't do it. Eli has a son, that son has a son, that son has a son, that son has a son, before God uses Solomon to remove Abiathar and to end the line of Eli. You say, well, what's going on with this? How does God justify this? And then people ask this question, right? And I think it's a valid question. They'll say, but is this fair to Abiathar? Abiathar is being removed because of something Eli did? And look, the Bible does talk about the fact that the sins of the fathers can influence the sons into the third and fourth generation. And I don't think that's like, you know, you can't help it, but there's an influence there. Fathers can influence their children. But you say, how do we make sense of this? How do we logic this out? And here's what I want you to understand. When Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood, it fulfilled the prophecy spoken over a century earlier against the house of Eli. We saw that this morning, 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 31. But I want you to notice that it took 100+ years to do this. I mean, I don't know exactly. I could have taken the time to add it up, but I'm assuming it's about 100 years. Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. The prophecy came when Samuel was just a little boy, and Samuel, the Bible tells us, judged Israel till he was an old man. So it was probably well over 100 years. God did not remove Eli's line immediately. He waited. Why? Here's why. Because though God had already decided this judgment is coming to this family, do you understand that God is a just judge? He wasn't going to, you say, well, what if Abiathar was just this godly man and this godly priest and he never conspired with Adonijah? Then God would have just continued to wait. When God decided judgment is coming upon the house of Eli, here's the decision that God made. God made, said, I'm going to bring judgment upon the house of Eli, but I'm going to wait till one of his descendants screws up. Because when I judge that person, I don't want to be accused of being unjust to that person because of this guy. This guy deserves it, but I'm going to wait till somebody down the line screws the whole thing up so that I'll be just in both ways. By the way, let's go back to this idea of thinking biblically. This is what God often does. For example, God tells Solomon, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to split the kingdom. But he says, I'll do it when your son is king, Rehoboam. Why did he do it when Rehoboam was king? Because Rehoboam was going to screw up. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? See, God often will give judgments, but he will also wait. The Bible calls it a space of grace. He waited until one of Eli's descendants, Abiathar, gave a clear disqualifying reason. Abiathar had once been faithful, but when he aligned himself with Adonijah, when he aligned himself with rebellion, he crossed a line of spiritual compromise, and that gave God the justification, not just to bring the judgment of Eli to pass, which was going to happen either way, but it gave him the justification to do it with Abiathar. Say, but it didn't have to be Abiathar. It didn't have to be Abiathar. If it wasn't Abiathar, God would have just waited. He would have just waited till somebody from that line screwed up to make his judgment justified. Say, what does that have to do with us? Well, let me give you an application for us. I believe that the judgment of God has to come upon the United States of America. Nations will not be judged in the next world, so they must be judged in this world. And look, God would be a respecter of persons to bring judgment upon other nations and to not bring judgment upon this nation when this nation is killing babies at the tune of 3,000+ a day. when this nation is being used to promote the vileness of homosexuality, the vileness of transvestites, the vileness that this nation promotes throughout the world, I believe that God has no choice but to judge this nation, and I believe that God will judge this nation. Stay tuned for a sermon coming near you, American Bible Prophecy, Heal Our Land Sunday. It's just a little commercial there for you. But you know what I also believe? Is that though I believe that God has to judge this country, and God must judge this country, and He will judge this country, I don't think He has to do it on our watch. I don't think we have to be the generation that screws it all up. You say, well, but the judgment's coming. Yes, judgment's coming, but God's not going to judge us unjustly. And if you and I are right with God, and if you and I love the Lord, and if you and I go out soul winning, if you and I reach people with the gospel, then God might just say, we can just wait. We'll just wait. We'll just wait till someone else screws it up. Abiathar didn't have to suffer the judgment. God is always just. And even when He prophesies judgment, He waits till it's justified. And I'm telling you, we live in a nation that has the judgment of God coming upon it, but we don't have to be the generation that screws the whole thing up. We can live for God, and we can work with God, and we can ask God to just give us a little space of grace, to give us a little reviving in the land. So though God's judgment may be delayed, it's always just. Here's another takeaway for you. Another takeaway is this. Sometimes God wills for relationships to end. You know what I think is interesting? Is that Solomon looked at Abiathar and said, this relationship needs to come to an end. I mean, look at verse 26. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own field, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death. Verse 27, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar. You know that the Bible, we see in Scripture that sometimes relationships need to come to an end. Don't believe me? Read Acts 15. Look at Paul and Silas and Barnabas and that whole situation. And I think what we can learn from this passage and what we can take away from this passage is this. That Solomon, a very wise man, very godly man here, when he came to the place where he realized Abiathar can no longer be part of this kingdom, Abiathar can no longer have influence in this organization, Abiathar and Solomon need to part ways. I want you to notice that a wise Solomon took into consideration the fact that Abiathar had served the Lord and the fact that Abiathar had history where he had been afflicted, wherein my father was afflicted. And even when Solomon decided it's time to part ways, he took these things into consideration. You know, I think it's interesting. We live in this culture where people just don't value the service of God and the relationship that people have had. I remember talking to an individual one time, and I was speaking to them on behalf of someone else that they were in conflict with, and I was trying to tell them and try to resolve and bring peace about that thing. And this individual said to me, tell me why I shouldn't attack this person or whatever. And I said, look, well, there have been times that they stood up for you and they fought battles on your behalf. And when this happened, this person was vocal and fighting for you. And this is the response I got. That means nothing to me. And I think to myself, that's not right. Look, I'm here to tell you something. Even when relationships need to come to an end, we should consider the fact that if people have served the Lord and if we've had a history with them, that should influence how we treat them. That should influence, if there have been past kindness there and faithfulness, if we have fought the Lord's battles together, that should shape the way we treat those individuals. Isn't that what we see in this story? Say, but well, they're not doing that to you. We don't make decisions based off what other people do. Do you understand that? You don't say, well, I'm going to treat people the way they treat me. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the golden rule is? Treat people the way they treat you. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that you should treat people the way you want to be treated. Amen.
And you know, the way I think I want to be treated and the way that I think the Bible is highlighting for us here is that even when we part ways, even if you part ways from us, we should consider the fact that you're a brother in Christ, that you've served here, that you've been afflicted wherein we've been afflicted. Shouldn't that count for something? Shouldn't that count for something on your side too? Solomon considered the fact that there had been prior service. Solomon considered the fact that there had been a prior history. And it influenced how he treated Abiathar. It's interesting to me that of all these guys, Adonijah, Joab, Shimei, and Abiathar, Abiathar is the only one that doesn't get put to death. You know why? Solomon tells us why. Because thou bearest the ark of the Lord before David thy father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. And people can sit there and say, that makes you a respecter of persons. No, I think that just makes you realize that you should consider prior service and prior history. And sometimes, if it's God's will, you say, but they're not doing that. Other people don't do that to you. We do not respond based off how people treat us. We just do what the Bible tells us to do. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. They're cursing you. Well, you know, then you know what we should do is bless them. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the Bible. And look, I'm just saying to you, I'm saying to Verity Baptist Church, at some point we're going to have to actually begin to live the Christian life. Amen. We're going to actually have to start acting and living out the Bible. And not just responding and reacting, but saying, what's the right thing to do? What does the Bible tell us to do? What does the Word of God, what would God have us to do? I just think it's interesting that when Solomon decided, Abiathar, it's time for us to part ways, he considered the fact that Abiathar had served because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David, my father, and that he had history because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted, and that influenced the way he treated him. Verse 27, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord. But you know that end of that relationship right there? That was God's will. You just have to realize that. Sometimes God's will is for relationships to end. Let me read this verse to you and we'll finish up. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Sometimes God wants to remove and purge things out. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. But let me tell you something. On this end, I can't control what other people do. I can control what I do. And on this end, we're going to consider the fact that if there are people out there who are saved, they're soul winning, they're preaching the King James Bible, they're bearing the ark of the Lord, they're serving for God, and they've been afflicted and wherein we've been afflicted in the past, I don't know what they'll do, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take that into consideration. And we'll just love our enemies and bless them that curse us. Do good to them that hate us and pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, I think this is the greatest book on society and on human beings. It's the greatest book in every area of life. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to apply it. I pray you'd help us to learn from it. I pray you'd help us to see these stories have been given us according to Scripture for our ensample, for our admonition. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn from it. We love you. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have Brother RJ come up and lead.